the Bema judgment seat of Christ. The Bema. For decades I said Bema, and that was a mispronunciation. The Bema seat of Christ. We're heading toward the Bema judgment seat of Christ, we believers. The unbelievers are headed for the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And so the reason for this kind of a presentation is to excite you to get ready for something that's going to happen to each of us individually. We will all stand individually before our Lord. And it will be Jesus with those eyes of fire looking at you, looking at me, and all the hidden things, the good and the bad, will be revealed, made manifest. So we're headed that way. I want you to turn with me, if you can, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it shows us what we look like on our way towards this judgment. And what I want you to gather how Paul is looking as he heads towards that. He looks forward to it himself. He had this tremendous gift of being able to keep track of two headwinds. He was inspired by the headwind that God sent, no doubt, to him to minister horizontally down here person to person. But he had this gift of being also able to pay attention to the fact that it would be better to be home with the Lord. And he said in Philippians, you know, I'd rather go be with the Lord. That's preferable. It's better. But so I can cut a new path to minister to you, to carry you forward, I'll remain. I desire to remain. And he did for a period of time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, have you ever heard of the band Jars of Clay? This is where they get the title for their band. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. So they weren't brilliant. They just read 2 Corinthians 4, 7. They said, yeah, let's call ourselves jars of clay. That is, we're earthen vessels, and an earthen vessel has leaks. So if I pour water into you or me, stuff comes out. We're imperfect. The first perfect Christian has not shown up yet. We don't think that they will. But we're this treasure of the faith that we hold and possess. We hold it in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Our imperfection is a constant reminder to ourselves that we need him. Oh, we need him. We can't do anything without him. We need him. We, verse 8, are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now, he had some horrific things happen to him, but think about yourself in your life, whatever that looks like in your life to be crushed. And in the other straits that he describes in this next little vignette, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Have you ever been perplexed, but not driven to despair, where you were going to abandon your faith? Persecuted, but not forsaken. Have you ever been persecuted, but not forsaken? In other words, all these bad things are happening to me, Paul says, but I'm still holding on. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? He said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall I not take good from God's hand and evil? He got away with that too, saying that to his wife. You talk as one of the foolish women. She might have come back at him. Struck down, but not destroyed. Ever felt shot down, struck down? You had an idea at work. They shot it down, or shot down by a friend who decided not to be a friend. always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, even as we're going through things. Your neighbor's watching you, your family members are watching you, and they're amazed if you're one that's holding on to your faith, that you're still holding on to your faith, that you haven't cursed God and died. And it's screaming out, the life of Christ must live there. Otherwise, how could she do it or he do it? For verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, that's a little bit dramatic, but you'll notice some of you have my makeshift bulletin with the crease marks on the right margin, just to show you that we're homey people. But there's legislation being advanced in the Michigan State Legislature, which would modify a civil rights bill that's been on the books since 1976. And the language that they seek to put in would enforce things that Christian businesses and churches don't agree with. And so people will protest sometimes and they'll say, well, you can't legislate morality. But what is true? What is true is you can't legislate anything but morality, because all legislation is moral of some sort. So that's why we put it in the bulletin. You need to call your congressman, you need to call your senator and say, you know, we need a proposal. We need that proposal for freedom of consciousness, or conscience rather, to be included in this alteration. And the committee rejected it. Why did they reject it? Because that was the reason they're trying to amend the legislation in the first place, to insidiously place something in play that would impinge upon Christian businesses operating according to their principles, and churches being forced to perform services, etc., that are against their constitution and the scripture, more importantly. So I don't talk about politics except when the politics comes to me. They're kicking the bear now. So we kick back. And you know what? It's not going to be a violent thing. If it comes to this place where when we speak, when we believe, we grab on to life, someone once said. When we speak, we find death. He was describing what happens to martyrs. Not that we're martyrs, but by belief, the martyr grabs hold of life. By speaking, they find death. Eventually, we'll be asked to speak. We will say, no, we're not doing X, Y, or Z. And they may take your life, but guess what? The devil's old, you know, thousands of years old, but he's as stupid as he was on the first day. He doesn't know or remember that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So I welcome him to cut my head off. When my blood spills, there'll be someone in this room who starts praying that hasn't been praying so much, that starts reading that hasn't been reading so much, that starts evangelizing who hasn't evangelized much. They won't cower, they'll go, well, if he stood, I'm going to stand. And multiplication will happen. So call and make your voice known pleasantly, charmingly, winsomely, Christianly. But make your voice known to your representative. So we are not being given over to death yet, but we're going to be asked to speak. We better not back away from this moment. It's the moment you were created for. Why do you think God puts you in this position now? To back down? No. Anyway, that's my little speech there. So avail yourself of the phone numbers that I gave you. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. As we stand, as we patiently endure. Remember, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Patience is the key. Tribulation worketh patience. How am I being patient? I'm waiting on the Lord. He's my rock. He's Father, enlarge my steps so that my foot not slip. I am praying. I'm holding on to him, and I'm asking for his help. And as I'm doing that, Jesus' life, the life of Christ, is being manifested. Because again, people are looking and they're going, well, there's no way she could do that unless there was someone like the Lord she was holding on to. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. So the Apostle Paul here is saying, in light of all these things that are happening to me, I still believe. And so I am speaking while my hair is on fire, while my house is on fire, while everything is coming off the rails. And he borrows this from a very special place in Psalm 116, verse 10. It says, I believed, Psalm 116, 10, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And whenever a New Testament writer borrows any verse from the Old Testament, they are also borrowing the context. You'll notice that the context from which the verse they are borrowing from the Old Testament comes from is compatible to the context of the writer. So it's true here in Psalm chapter 116. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, and he is in the midst of trouble. People have been saying things about him that aren't true, so he's under that kind of derogatory pressure, and he is praising God and still speaking on his behalf, though he's facing all kinds of ridicule. So he's in a similar condition as to the Apostle Paul, which is why the Apostle Paul borrows that verse from Psalm 116:10. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. When you believe, it eventually gets on your lips and you speak it. What is he speaking? I believe that Jesus will be raised and so will you and I. If Jesus be not raised from the dead, the scripture says we are of all men most miserable. But he was raised from the dead and so we are hopeful. For verse 15, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Do any of you have outer selves that are wasting away? Any of you? Have you noticed that I look different than you met me 10 years ago? I don't know that I do, but I suspect I must. I think I'm still beautiful, but our outer man is diminishing, isn't it? But look, notice what it says about the inside of the Christian. It says, but the inner self is being renewed day by day. The Lord is renewing us. He's working in us. In Proverbs 4:18, for example, Proverbs 4:18, it gives us a little bit of insight here. For they cannot, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day or the end. So as your body is deteriorating because of age and disease, etc., there's a light inside of you that's actually getting stronger as you get closer to full day. The unrighteous are not so. Their bodies are deteriorating, And they're becoming inside narrower and narrower until they get to the place where they just exhaust themselves and die. There's no light on. There's no hope. Their world is closing down. They're the most miserable creatures on earth because they don't have hope of a change such as the Apostle Paul is alluding to here. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, anything that you can think of that's bothering you, like Tom, when Tom used to think he was Evel Knievel and he broke his legs in 17 pieces and can't get out of bed sometimes, and whatever else is happening, he knows that I've got a hope. He looks up and he says, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see my Lord. But he calls any of these things that he's going through and anything that you're going through light afflictions. It's preparing me, it goes on to say, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond, so think of it like the Apostle Paul is here now. He's talking about, I'm perplexed, I'm down and out, but not out for the count. And then he says, but hey, there's this glory that's coming. He's paying attention to both things, what's happening to him in the flesh on the horizontal level and what he looks forward to enjoying in the eternal world. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The realist world, if you can, which isn't a word, but I just made it up anyway, is the eternal world. That world is more real. We live here, so we think this world down here is paramount, but the eternal world is really the real world. Verse 1, chapter 5. We're getting ready to get almost to the happy place here. For we know, verse 1, chapter 5, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is your body. So we know that if this thing gets destroyed, our earthly body, we have a building from God, and he's referring to the new body that you'll get. He's calling it here a building. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, not as though the first house, our bodies now, were made by hands. But they're so leaky that they behave and they act like something that was manufactured at GM after lunchtime. Eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling. Longing to put on, rather, our heavenly dwelling. We groan. We're just groaning. Creation is groaning, it says in another place in the scripture, waiting for the end, waiting for the change. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. That means in a disembodied condition. If the rapture does not happen during your lifetime, when you die, you will not have your new body until the Lord comes back again. So that's what's being aimed at or pointed at by in reference to naked. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul greatly desired for the rapture. He greatly desired personally to just take on his immortal body. He who has prepared for us, verse 5, this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So back up in verse 1, just focus on that phrase. We have a building from God. We have a building from God. You have an immortal body waiting for you now. It's yours. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but it's yours. Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So just pay attention to this is his mindset. which should be a mindset that we copy. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, each one individually. Now, Friday, when we show the movie The Bema, it's going to be dramatized. Thank you. Now I'll have to call you in Indiana to get help like this. Version. However, and they take some license, so they depict that you're standing in the crowd and everyone's watching. But there's nowhere in the scripture that says everyone is watching. It says you'll be made manifest, but it doesn't say that you'll be made manifest to other people. But it doesn't say you won't. Think of it as a one-on-one interview with Christ, because that's scarier. He's standing in front of you, you're standing in front of him, and the books are open. All the things you've done, all the things that you forgot that you did are coming up. He didn't forget. All the good things that you forgot you did are coming up. He didn't forget. And this is what the procedure looks like. Let me finish verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so the procedure looks like, I think it is in 1 Corinthians 3:10. Yeah. If you want to go there, 1 Corinthians 3:10. I'm trying to become more classy so I don't lick my fingers when I turn the pages, but I don't know, you know. I'm trying to pick up style. Maybe it's too late. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So you have a faith, and you've been born again, and the scripture says, for we are his workmanship in Ephesians 2, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So these were prescribed for you prior to you coming on the scene from the foundation of the world. So you are going to start building on this foundation of your new life in Christ. Good works that are emanating from your belief, your faith. Let each one then take care how he builds upon it. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the cornerstone. So I am going to do these good works, and what are they? People will ask, what's God's will? Well, you just do what's in front of you. And then you ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do next? You'll see it in front of you. It's not hard to find. I should help this person. I should call that person. I should sacrifice this. I should give that. It's right in front of you. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, verse 12, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Each one's work. So he's saying, okay, there's wood, there's hay, there's straw, and these works that you've done, these deeds, good or bad, will be subjected to fire. And the wood, hay, and straw will burn. And what's being pointed at here is that the gold and the silver and the precious stones will survive the fire, in fact, be purified in the fire. Those will be the deeds that remain. So this is not a bar where you are going to be receiving penal punishment. This is a place of evaluation of worth. So you're, as I said to you many times before, you're not there to have your sins punished. They've been punished on the cross, or else the cross isn't everything we sing about it being, and the other parts of Scripture tell us that it is. This is a bar where the worth of what you've done post your trust in Christ is being evaluated for whether it cuts muster. So, like we've said, none of it will be done perfectly. So he's going to be measuring you for trajectory. For it was the motive for Jay preaching today, for example, just because I'm talking, was that mostly for the edification of the Scripture, or was it because he likes to watch himself preach or hear himself preach? Was what he talked about glorifying me and giving an accurate depiction of what I wanted written down, because we have a written down faith, or was it slightly askew? What, you know, he's evaluating motive, he's evaluating intent. And so some of what we do will be burned up. It doesn't have eternal, lasting value, so it will go away. Some things that are unexpected even by us will remain and have eternal value and stand the fire. For each one's work will become manifest. Verse 13, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work, verse 14, that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So this is again not a judgment you're called to for penal punishment, but an evaluation of worth, and you will get retributive awards. So what stands the fire of investigation under the scrutiny of Jesus will be, you'll be given a reward for those things that remain. And then it says, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There will be people in heaven that had faulty motives, served for the wrong purposes or the wrong reasons, and they won't get a reward. But again, they're not being evaluated for whether they are Christians. They're going to heaven without reward. Now, they may initially cry, because the Scripture says God will wipe away all tears. So there will be tears. Otherwise, he can't wipe away tears that aren't there. So I suspect the tears will be for those things that we are shown we could have done and should have done and didn't do. He's going to wipe away those tears, because now, hey, I'm in glory. And I don't feel ashamed, and I'm not jealous, and I'm not covetous, and it's okay. Now, there will be a momentary sadness, though, that I didn't do what I was asked to do. He'll show me what I could have done, should have done, and didn't do. Verse 8, that's it. So back to the text in 2 Corinthians. Verse 11. So what's being instigated by this passage, and why it took all of this time, is what we are being incentivized to do is lead the Christian life the way God has prescribed. That is what is in view here. And verse 11 gives you a little bit of a hint here. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, not the terror of the Lord, those that are not saved will know and experience the terror of the Lord. He's talking about the fear of the Lord in the respect that he's mentioning it here in verse 11, reverent awe. Reverent awe. Knowing the awesome holiness of God, I'm in awe of it, I proceed. So he's here providing you incentive. And Chrysostom said, an ancient theologian, he said, why not imagine it's happening already? Why not? Why wouldn't you Christians assume that he's judging you right now? Why wouldn't you start evaluating your motive for everything you say and do now? Why would you not, in other words, be, it's an open book test, why wouldn't you not be studying now, getting ready? He said, won't you blush if you come unprepared to that meeting and you're eye to eye with Jesus and you haven't prepared? Don't you remember when the fat preacher told you to get ready and you didn't? That's me. And I'm bigger now because that lady fed me too much down in Pewaukee, the Christian lady that came by with the chili. I wish she hadn't come in the cake and the cornbread. It's crazy. But we should be getting ready now so that we are not taken by surprise. We should be inspired to move forward and look for that day, look for his coming. And we're to work with him. You remember in Philippians 2:12, it says, work out your own soul salvation. In that verse, it means sanctification. Work out your sanctification in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it says, on the one hand, you work, and on the other hand, oh yeah, for it is God who gives you the want to and the ability to perform, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So participate with him. I'll give you a personal testimony. I was looking at Romans 12:1 again. And by the way, well, I'll get back to this by the way moment, but 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I started to think about it. How long have I nurtured along my for 30 or 40 seconds my carnal thoughts? I mean, I've let them live for 30, 45 seconds. Well, that's not acceptable. It isn't. And I read that passage and I thought about it. And since I read it this past week, I started closing the gap. It's now almost immediate. If I have an errant thought, boom, I go, nope. I go back to where I should be thinking about what Philippians 4 says, whatever things are good, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are true, think on these things, and the God of peace will give you peace. And so I noticed, it was exciting, I noticed that the gap is closing. We're never going to get perfection down here, but we need to strive day by day, incrementally getting better until the day when we wake up in heaven. And as Jonathan Edwards says, we're unclogged of all our carnality, and we no longer have the struggle because we're perfect. You know, it says that we will be like him. We don't know what it will be like him when we see him. He's not going to go, oh, he came undone, he came incomplete. He's going to go, come on, son, welcome. Amen. Father, thank you so much for this time. And that you're going to come back and evaluate us, help us to be men and women who do the work. In Jesus' name, amen.